Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 9. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. May the Lord bless in the reading of His word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3. All right, I'm planning on finishing 2 Peter today. As we reach the end of this epistle, let us remember what we saw at the beginning. Peter is now an old man. His brash demeanor, so evident in the Gospels, has been humbled by his denial after the arrest in Gethsemane, his restoration after the resurrection, and empowerment by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He is a very different man in the book of Acts than he is in the Gospel accounts. On the shores of Galilee, in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, our Lord had told him that when he was old, he would die as he himself had died. And now in old age, he's anticipating that end. Not with horror. Crucifixion was a miserable way to die. But he doesn't anticipate this with horror, but finishing his course, seeking to preserve what he and the other apostles had done by the power of the Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles is not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit done through the Apostles. When Paul and Barnabas were sharing what God had done, he says, what God had done through them. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things. Yeah. And so Peter knows his time is coming. The end is approaching. He has seized the opportunity in these three brief chapters in giving some parting words to the saints. Now put yourself in his shoes. What if you knew this is your last chance? These are people you're familiar with. You have preached in the churches. Remember, going back to because this is the second epistle, so it's addressed to the same people that he mentions at the beginning of 1 Peter. So we're talking about the area from Galatia west in what is now Turkey. This would include the province of Asia, where Ephesus and Colossae were. He has preached through these places. They know him. This is his last opportunity. What advice, what counsel would he give? He's going to die. He's leaving. He's not going to be available anymore. What counsel is he going to give? He speaks in chapter 1 of the common faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He spends chapter 2 warning about false teachers. And then lastly in chapter 3, he reminds us to be faithful in anticipation of the Lord's return, and to be watchful, and to live in anticipation for what God has promised. Now, he could have written a book 3 or 4 or 5, 6 times longer than this. But he didn't really need to, because those are the three things that really need to be dealt with. We deal with the gospel, our salvation. We deal with the warning of false teachers. And as we'll get into this a little bit, Paul deals with this extensively as well. It has been the bane of the church that it is permeated and always has been, almost from the beginning, with false teachers. And so Peter spends chapter 2 warning about that. And then in chapter 3, dealing with the Lord's return. Our anticipation of that and all that entails. There's a lot of things. We've dealt with that the last several weeks. But the Lord's return is a blessed thing for those who are God's children. He could have said more, but he didn't really need to. These are the same things that we need to live our lives for. We focus on the truth of the gospel. We warn of the errors that are out there, and we warn not only, but we don't spend a whole lot of time telling you about all the details of the errors. Instead, we reinforce the truth so that you will know the error when it shows itself. And then a reminder of the Lord's coming. And so reaching the end, these are Peter's last words. They are in a lot of ways very similar to Moses' last words. They're in the concluding chapters of Deuteronomy. They reflect what should be our parting words. As a child of God stepping into God's presence and leaving a charge for those who will follow in our footsteps to live in anticipation, to learn more of Christ, and to hold fast for the promise of his coming. All these exhortations in the passage we're looking at are imperatives. They are what we must be doing. And so let's look in verse 14 as we live in anticipation. He says, "Wherein, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," since you are looking, is what he is saying. These, going back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." In verse 10 of chapter 1, he recalls them. He says, "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." These are recipients of the same common faith, the same salvation. In chapter 2, and I'm not going to spend any time dealing with this, we went through it at length before, the dangers of the false teachers. We are beset with false teachers. I dare say that the majority of quote-unquote churches in America teach a false doctrine of some sort. And many of them teach, the majority of them teach a false way of salvation. That I need to be baptized in their particular church in order to have everlasting life. And most would teach that. But it's contrary to what the Bible has to say. Our salvation is not in the waters of baptism. Our salvation is not in membership in a church. Our salvation is in faith in Christ. And then the anticipation of the blessed hope there in chapter 3. What are we looking for? Right now, as we sit here, what is the next thing that's going to happen on God's calendar that's been revealed? Now, we don't know when. Matt was talking to me about, you know, hey, we got the eclipse going, and this, of course, triggers all kinds of doomsday prophecies. Prophecies falsely so-called. And, the question was, how many of these guys resigned after this? I was a false prophet. I made a declaration. It wasn't so. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'm getting out of this. You know, these guys are not in it because they are in earnest and sincere in their beliefs. They're in it for what they can get because they never stop. It just goes on and on and on. Biblically, let's give that caveat. Biblically, what is the next thing on God's calendar? The rapture of the church. Nothing has to happen first. I get asked from time to time, "Oh, did you see this article on blood moons? There was one here a couple of weeks. They had another red heifer." You know, we see these things and some people get all excited. "Oh, it's got to be it. And they're doing this. And oh, this is so exciting. We're seeing prophecy fulfilled in the news." No, you're not. No, you're not. All the things that deal with those things, it doesn't matter whether they found a red heifer or not, because there's no temple. You can't perform the sacrifice. You can't get the ashes of the red heifer to deal with the cleansing of ritual cleansing and so on until you have a temple. Yes, they know for the most part who the priests are, and yes, they actually teach classes on how to do all the sacrifice, but none of that's in place. It's ready to go. The technology is in place today to do virtually all the things that would not be supernatural in Revelation. As a matter of fact, some of the things that were thought to be supernatural a generation or two ago, commonplace for us. I mean, we got this little magical thing here. But the next thing is the rapture. Our removal, our glorification. And then the second coming, the return of Christ in glory, the triumph over the wicked, the vindication of the gospel. And we are participants in all those things if we know Christ. And then the kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. These are all ours in Christ. It's all good news. The gospel is not simply a ticket to heaven, although that's a good thing. But it's my forgiveness and my adoption and my glorification and my inheritance. And so since we are looking for these things, since you look for such things, be diligent. Be ready that ye may be found in him in peace without spot and blameless. Two things. Number one, be sure of your salvation. Be sure of your salvation. I can take the promise of God, but I'm telling you, in dealing with people and answering questions and people who grew up in Bible believing, Bible preaching, gospel preaching churches, it is amazing how many people have sat there year after year after year and they're still confused. And if you talk to them about their salvation, now this is for you to think about. Right now, this is for you to think about. If I were to ask you, you tell me how you know you are saved. You tell me your story. Your story. Not salvation as an idea. But you tell me your story. How do you know you are saved? Is it based on some experience you had? I heard a lady get up in front of a large crowd and talk about how she went on some trip or other and she saw this amazing sunset and was just overwhelmed by the beauty of things and tears running down her cheeks. And she says, and at that moment I was born again. And she didn't mention Jesus once in her whole story. Her salvation was based on some overwhelming emotional experience she had. God forbid that I should put my trust my hope of eternity in some sort of warm, fuzzy feeling I had sometime when I was on vacation. A lot of people have misplaced faith. I'm putting my trust in the fact that I responded to an invitation, that I was talked to by a counselor, that I prayed a prayer. My hope is in that prayer. That's a misplaced faith. My faith needs to be in a person. I'm trusting in Jesus and what he has done for me. I am putting my trust in the Savior. And anything else is misplaced faith. He says, be diligent. Be diligent. That ye may be found in him in peace and without spot and blameless. Be diligent in your walk with God. Are you at peace with God right now? We're going to have the Lord's Supper. This is one of the questions I'll ask. Are you at peace with God right now? Are you walking with God now? You're a child of God. Yes, that's resolved. I'm certain of my salvation. What kind of a relationship do you have with God right now? Are you walking in fellowship with him? Are you preoccupied or you're indulging in some sin issue? Are you right with God? And then he says, without spot before God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot lose your salvation. Salvation, I'm not saved by God's grace and then kept by my own efforts. But my relationship with God is going to be up and down. Not that God changes, but I do. Am I living a life of obedience? Am I walking in fellowship? When was the last time you spent some serious time talking to God? And I don't mean serious time as in, you know, I looked at the clock and, wow, wait, 30 minutes went by. This is amazing. I've never done that before. Are you spending time more than now I lay me down to sleep and rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub? Do you have fellowship with God? Do you open your Bible between church services? Do you fellowship with God? Do you allow God to talk to you through His Word, and do you talk to God through prayer? Is this part of your daily routine? Do you fellowship with Him? Have you confessed your sin, or are there things going on that you haven't resolved with God? We need to be blameless. Blameless in part is how others see you. We have a testimony to maintain. Are you living as a Christian should live, or are you the hypocrite? And so we need to be busy. We need to be busy. We need to seize the moment. In verse 15, he says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now let me explain that passage. That was a little tricky as you look at it. We look at the previous chapter. We dealt with the idea that from our perspective, the Lord has delayed His return. The Lord is patient, not willing that any should perish. The delay from our perspective is opportunity. This is why you and I are still here. I mean, if it was just, you know, God could let angels fly through the atmosphere and distribute gospel tracts in all the languages of the world, give the gospel in the stars, which He has to some extent anyway, send a booming voice from heaven, and all those that hear and understand and receive Christ as Savior, all of a sudden, we're raptured into heaven, and that's the end of it. But God has, for the time being, left us here. We're here for a purpose. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing with the opportunity? We need to seize the moment. I mentioned before, life is ministry. And it doesn't matter who you are as a believer, life is ministry. You are here to serve the Lord. You have a bunch more opportunities than I will ever have. You know loads of people that I will never meet. You have opportunities to talk to people that I will never have the opportunity to talk to. Plus, I'm the preacher. And you think that, well, there you go. No, I'm telling you, when I show up, and I've had this happen a number of times, I'm here to see so-and-so. As I'm knocking on the door, that person's going out the back door. I've had that happen more than once or twice. They don't want to talk to me because they know why I'm there. It's the preacher. He's gonna talk to me about my soul. I don't want to talk to him about my soul. I'll feel guilty. I'll feel miserable. I don't want this. Actually, you do, but you don't know it. So they automatically have got their defenses up. They don't want to hear the preacher. If they did, this place would be packed. But you folks you'll see people. You've got lots of opportunities all week long that I will never have. That's why you're here, to seize the opportunity. Life is ministry. And the Lord's patience is opportunity for evangelism. Our job is to fulfill the Great Commission. As a reminder, let's go ahead and turn there. Last chapter, last verses of Matthew's Gospel. Some of you can quote the verses. I want you to look at it. And remember that this is your job in this life, It is my job in this life to fulfill this commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay, there's two different words here for teach in this passage. The first word, teach, means make disciples. I need to evangelize. I need to share the gospel. I need to win people to Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. By the way, believer's baptism is the only kind of baptism you see in the New Testament. You never, ever, ever see a baby baptized in the Bible. And then different word, teaching. That means to disciple or train them. In verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Because we don't do things for God. We do things with God. Even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's our job. That's why we're here. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. Life is ministry. And so we need to be busy. And then look at verse 15. So the account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our, this is fascinating. This creates, hey, look at a Bible commentary on this passage, and at least half of the print will be dealing with the next verse. And I'll spend part of that time, part of this morning talking about it. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Paul preached in the same regions. Galatia. Okay, book of Galatians is written to a bunch of churches in the Roman province of Galatia, which is in central, what is now central Turkey. And the Roman province of Asia is listed. Ephesians, Colossians, two letters written to churches in the province of Asia. Probably. We're not positive, but there's some good information to indicate that as the apostles wrote their letters, wrote the epistles, as the books of the New Testament were written, they got a fairly wide circulation in short order. Now, they didn't have email. You know, these days, it goes viral. You type something up and somebody thinks, oh, this is great. And they send it to, 43,000 people, and then it just goes from there. We have instant communication. Here, it's a handwritten letter that is read out loud to the church. And then after the service, you probably have a number of people making copies of this. And then there is no mail system outside of official government purposes, no mail system in the Roman Empire. So you have to take one of these things, roll it up, seal it, and give it to a courier, a messenger, and send them on their way. And yet, with the Roman peace, the Pax Romana and so on, these things spread and they went rather quickly. And I dare say that within just a year or two, Paul's epistles had circulated widely throughout Greece and what is now Turkey. And so the people that Peter is addressing, because this is written toward the end, this is written about the same time that some of Paul's prison epistles are written, maybe even after a little bit, that a lot of these things, Corinthians and Romans and Thessalonians and Galatians, they'd probably already read these things. And if you read those epistles, as you see in most of the apostolic writings, you deal with the gospel, you deal with a warning of false teaching, and you deal with the set Lord's coming. These are themes that are dealt with almost in all of the writings of the apostles. And so he says, our beloved brother Paul has said the same thing. Now, by the way, I'm going to also mention this. Peter and Paul were not rivals. They are buddies. They know each other. They're friends and they're colleagues. They are partners in the work. Each of the apostles did not preach a different message. They all preached the same message. It was given to them by revelation. They're not making this up as they go. One of the amazing things about the scripture is that this teaches one means of salvation. The whole thing is a great interlocking puzzle. All the pieces fit together. There's no conflicts in this book. How on earth could you have such a thing? Well, very simple. Divine inspiration. We are not dealing with people who make this up as they go. They're not giving their own thoughts and ideas. The scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so Peter could say, okay, I'm writing to you now, and I sent you that other letter, but Paul's written to you guys too. And he deals with the same ideas, the same themes. And there's instructions for the saints. How do I know we got theological questions. Where do we go? We go to the Bible. We need to have Bible answers to our questions. If we don't have a Bible answer, it's simply an opinion. If I want to know what the truth is, I have to go to the book. Human wisdom isn't always. It's always human, but it's not always wise. If I want to know the truth, I need to immerse myself in the book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for, last one, instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It gives me all the answers that I need to know. And therefore, I ought to know the book so I know the answers. So Peter and Paul are not rivals. Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written you. Speaking of these same things. Which, by the way, we're coming back to the theme of chapter 2. In which are some things hard to be understood. By the way, Peter's guilty of this too. Which they which are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Some great ideas here. Number one, is the Bible always easy to understand? Okay, I'm seeing people shake their heads, and you know this to be the case from your own experience, because you're reading this and you sometimes go, whoa, I don't understand that. And I will tell you that I do the same thing. The only benefit I have is I have a bigger library than you do. I encourage you, get a quality, underline that word quality, get a quality study Bible. If you don't get a quality study Bible, the footnotes are not going to help you. we want a Bible that's going to give you the right answers and have footnotes that'll help you. Here's an ad out of the ones that are available today. I like the Ryrie Study Bible the best. I like the Ryrie Study Bible the best. I actually use one that hasn't been in print for years. This is the Criswell Study Bible. If you can find one in a used bookstore, get this. This is phenomenal. But Ryrie is the one I like the best. I know some of you prefer this and this. I'm just telling you what I like and why. And I'll tell you why if you want to talk to me afterward. But there are some things that are hard. But it says which other people twist and distort. If you talk to those people that come by your door on Saturdays, the 18-year-old elders, the oxymoron there, and the other folks with their satchel full of literature that was printed in Brooklyn, they cite the scripture a lot. But they twist it and they distort it and take it out of context and redefine words. And they do this all the time because they have an agenda and they've made up their minds, and what they're doing is they've already come up with their ideas. So I'm going to try to find scripture that I can cite that'll make it look like it's backing up what I'm saying. Now, I've just mentioned that the cultists do that. There's lots and lots of born-again Christians and lots of, I'm going to say this, independent Baptists that are guilty, guilty, guilty of doing the same thing. I need to let the Bible speak for itself. Okay, theological lesson. I always do this when I say theological lesson. All right? exegesis. What is exegesis? Okay, I'm reading out of the text. I want to find out what this is actually saying. And I try to do that here. I'll tell you what words mean. If it's not clear in our translation here, I might give you some explanation as far as what this word means. But I'm trying, and some historical background. But I want to find out what this is saying. And then make relevant application. There's another concept called eisegesis. Eisegesis is, oh, I've got a great idea. Let's see if I can find a Bible verse to back it up. Or at least one that sounds like it's going to back up what I say. Preachers who are guilty of this, we've referred to it as springboard preaching. I read a Bible verse and then I preach a sermon about some great idea I had, and the verse that I quoted at the beginning may or may not have anything to do with what I'm saying. That's not legitimate. I may even be saying things that may be true, and I'm able to prove them from other places in the scripture, but I'm not doing it by exegesis. And I need to, the power is in the Word of God. This is why, when you're doing your life ministry, you need to reason from the scriptures. Human wisdom has no authority. You may be right, but you have no authority. God honors His Word. If you want to affect the lives of the people you're talking to, you need to use the Scripture, which means you need to know it. You need to have some of those verses memorized. You need to, these days we got all these cheaters here. You know, get the Bible on your phone. Have the verses marked or highlighted or whatever, however you do that on these things. But have the tools in hand. Do I have any in this jacket? I might. No, I don't. You have some Bible tracts with you. We got them. We got more. Use them, that's what they're for. We run out, we'll order more. That's what they're for. But we need to find out what it says. We are not reading into it what we want it to say. And then also, when I was a young believer, this thing really jumped out at me. Look at the end of verse 16. Which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Peter recognized the epistles of Paul as scripture. Scripture is not limited to the Old Testament, it's also the New Testament. The New Testament is as authoritative as the Old Testament. All scripture has ultimately the same author, which is, of course, God. It's inspired of God. And so we need to understand the book. We need to work through the difficult passages. 2 Peter's got quite a few of them. We've dealt with them. And so we need to make sure that we can refute the false teachers as well. Know why they're wrong. Because they twist and manipulate the scripture. Don't be overwhelmed by this guy who comes, but he kept quoting the Bible. He must be right or he got me confused. Know why you believe what you believe. If you are well grounded, if you have a handle on the scripture, when these guys start throwing this stuff at you, it ought to be evident to you. This is something that is not right. They're passing off counterfeit currency to you. And you ought to be able to tell the difference. Be on guard. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, all he has said is review. All he is saying is a reminder. You know this. You've been told this before. Folks, if you have been coming here for any length of time, you've heard it before. I don't say anything new here. Most of it's a reminder. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware. Beware. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I've used this as an illustration before. I years and years ago, it wasn't here. There was a couple who were faithful at the church. They'd been there a long time. They'd been involved in children's ministry. They were very faithful. And then, for whatever reason, after quite a few years, they up and they went off to a health and wealth gospel church. And I watched this happen. And I'm thinking to myself, weren't these people paying any attention? They should know better than that. But it sounds so lovely. It's so wonderful. It's like I'm moth drawn to the light. It's so good. Oh, it's just so wonderful. And they've got this amazing music that just is spellbinding and it entertains me. And I'm just being drawn to this. Okay. No! Don't do that! Don't do that! Spellbinders are usually liars, which is why they have to be so spellbinding. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, you know it, you've been taught, you know better, it's here in the book. Beware, lest ye also, oh pastor, that would never happen to me, I'm telling you, I have seen preachers who have for decades been faithful to the word, off they go. An old friend of mine got sucked up into this 25 years ago. Did he know better? Absolutely. But he was led astray anyway. Beware. Lest ye also being led away by the error of the wicked. Want to know how to spell sin? F-U-N. It's fun. It's exciting. It's thrilling. It's just captivating. It's a thrilling thing. If it wasn't, people wouldn't do it. Why do people cheat on their diets? Because the other stuff is so good. You know, I've given up potatoes and pasta and bread, but chocolate, it's just not happening. And the lure of the world, all the things, the bait the devil puts on the hook is captivating to somebody. And he's got different baits for different people. I'm fishing for this. Got fishermen back here. Fishing for this. I do different lures, different baits for different fish. And the devil's got a big tackle box. And he's fishing for all of us. And he knows what to use. He knows you better than you know you. Beware, lest ye be led away with the error of the wicked. And fall from your own steadfastness. The thing that he's been telling you about, the thing that he's encouraging you to do, this is where you are. In spite of all that's going around in the world, you have been faithful, you have been steadfast, you're busy. You're walking with God, and yet, one of these days, the devil's gonna throw something out in front of you, and he's gonna snag you. And don't think he's not. Those who are the most confident are the most likely victims. Always be watchful. Always be watchful. And if you're walking with God, I'm empowered by God, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, I'm much less likely, I'm much less susceptible to the wiles of the devil. And then he says in verse 18, but grow in grace. Grow in grace. God manifesting himself in your life. That yieldedness. That being filled with the Spirit that he talks about there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. By the way, which is a command. Being filled with the Spirit is a command. What does that mean? That means I have say-so as to whether or not it happens. Well then, if I'm commanded to be filled with the Spirit, how do I do that? No, I don't have one. Okay. If I've got a glass of, or Coke, I use the illustration, Coke bottle. And it's empty. Got an empty Coke bottle. How do I get all the air out of the Coke bottle? If I hook up a pump to it and start sucking all the air out of it, the bottle will collapse. As strong as those things are, the bottle will collapse before I get all the air out of it. And yet, anybody can get all the air out of it. How do I do it? Tell me.
Fill it up
with something else. So how am I filled with the Spirit? I empty myself of self. And I let God have control. I let the Spirit displace me and my will. I let God's will become my will. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Two ideas with knowledge. One is just the information you can pack into your head. Know the Scripture. But knowledge is also experience. A guy who is the best at his craft is a guy with lots of experience. My friend Norm was a mechanic for his whole adult life. He worked at three different GM dealerships for, I think, about 20 years, and then he had his own shop for over 30. And the guy was great. He didn't have the computers that plug in. He'd sit there, and he'd take a big metal pole and rest it against the engine, listen to the thing, and he'd do troubleshooting. And he'd rebuild your carburetor and all this other stuff. And I remember, I went over there one time, and there was a 1950 Plymouth parked in his lot. Where'd that come from? Oh, these people brought that over. Their grandparents had driven that when they were kids, and then when it stopped working, they just parked it over behind the garage. And the grandparents passed away a number of years ago, and they were cleaning out the place. And they found, as they were clearing out the blackberries, they found this Plymouth growing underneath all the blackberries. And rather than getting rid of it, they want to see if they can get it running, get it fixed up. So they brought it over here. And Norm got it running. The motor purred when he was done with it. You get a guy who knows what he's doing. He has the experience. Decades and decades of experience. And so our interactions with God, we grow in our grace, our knowledge. Part of it's the head knowledge. Part of it is the experience. I have walked with God. You have walked with God. I know what God is capable of doing. I have experienced this. I have seen His hand at work. God can, and I know this from His Word, and I know it from my own experience. I know. I know Him. Grow in grace, in knowledge. Our Lord Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and ever. And forever. Amen. It should never stop. When I walk out of this life, when I close my eyes for the last time in the here and now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I have walked with God in the here and now, the transition is simply a great step up. I have been communicating with Him. He's been communicating with me. But as it says in 1 John, but then, or in 1 Corinthians 13, but then face to face. The relationship is with the same person. It just changes a little bit. And so in the meantime, this growth in grace and knowledge, both should make us more usable to our God, because that's why we're here. And of course, it's all for His glory. So looking back at the title of the message, what are you living for? You could say, why are you here? And with that question, what are you doing? Life is ministry. Life is my relationship with God. What will never end in the here or the hereafter. Why am I here? Why are you here? What are you doing? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for the instructions that were left by the apostles. They knew they were going, and so they left written instructions inspired by God. It's the very word of God. And so we have divine instructions. God told us what to do, what to be, what we ought to be doing. Father, may we be busy. May we not be distracted. May we not be deceived. But may we be busy, growing in grace and knowledge for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.